everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's July 2025, and this is episode 452, which is a conversation about the book of Jonah in the Old Testament and science. Today's guest is Dr. William Cheshire, MD. He is professor of neurology at the Mayo Clinic in Jacksonville, Florida. He also holds an MA in bioethics from Trinity International University, and currently he is pursuing an additional MA in science and religion at Biola University. Bill has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and his article is called, "Has Science Swallowed the Myth of Jonah's Whale?" You can read his article for free on our website, equip.org. Bill, it's great to have you on the podcast.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure.
Well, as I mentioned, Bill has written an article for us that is very provocative. It's talking about science and the book of Jonah. So I'm going to ask him to tell us a little bit about this. Actually, what he's doing in his article is he's taking a look at the biblical story of Jonah and the whale from a scientific perspective, which is very interesting, and just kind of showing us that it's more than a children's story. I'm sure we're all familiar with that Sunday school story of Jonah in the belly of the whale, or even theological interpretations of everything that's happening in Jonah with, you know, God's call to Jonah to preach to the Ninevites and all these other kinds of things. But today we're doing something completely different. We're going to talk about the science about this. But before we kind of dig into it, I wanted to ask Bill, what actually prompted you to explore this topic in such a unique way? And first of all, why should Christians even care about science and the book of Jonah?
Well, I think questions at the interface of science and faith have always been interesting to me and are interesting to a lot of other people, and they challenge both our understanding of faith and our understanding of science. How do we reconcile them when they seem to disagree? So in explaining Jonah's encounter with the whale, we find a challenge for anyone who's a judicious and thoughtful reader living in a scientifically informed age as we are. Is the story a credible account, given what we now know about the sea creatures, and human physiology? Did it really happen? And can its details hold up to scientific scrutiny? Or is it just fiction, maybe a children's story made up to teach a spiritual principle, and that's all that we can get from it? So how we answer that question is relevant to how we view the reliability of Scripture. A story like Jonah is sometimes held up by atheists as being proof that, well, the Bible couldn't be true. Who would believe that? And to a skeptic, maybe a skeptic would like to know, well, could this really happen? Does it make sense? Can we integrate that with what we know about biology and zoology? And to the Christian, our credibility as claiming that the Bible is true may be at stake in how we interpret the story. So did it happen? Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16, says that the Bible is not a collection of cleverly devised myths. And the Christian believes that the Bible is actually the Word of God, and it describes events that actually happened. In fact, God has intervened in human history, and our story becomes his story also as he works out salvation among us. So my approach to this text is as a physician trained in science and also as a Christian who holds the Bible in high regard. And many will ask, well, can the two be reconciled? Aren't science and faith in conflict with each other? And I say they can be reconciled. You see, science and faith are both about knowing the truth and seeking answers to our deepest questions. We find that some truths are factual and can be empirically discovered through science, and other truths are theological, and they intersect, and they have implications one for another. When they seem to be in conflict, I find that the disagreement oftentimes is over misinterpretations, and when we have new evidence, we need to go back and look again at the information we have and see how it might connect. Scientific investigation, from my perspective, is not a threat to Christianity. Anything that we learn can inform our faith, And I think it can be an ally because in the end, all truth is God's truth. So these are the sorts of questions that one finds at the interface of science and religion. And I took up the Jonah Challenge in one of my courses at Biola University. I'm taking the program in science and religion. So here, my strategy was to investigate the latest evidence about whales and test whether the story might actually be scientifically plausible.
That's really fascinating because I think there seems to be, I guess Christians might look at the text in just different ways, right? And on one hand, many of us believe that, like you were just saying, that the Bible is to be taken literally. It is historical fact. And then on the other hand, you said there's all these people that doubt. It could be skeptics. It might even be some Christians who are really doubting their faith. They don't know if the biblical text is true, and it was written so long ago. And what about science? You know, a lot of people say, well, I wouldn't believe in the Bible because science, it seems like it's not credible. And then, you know, there are more progressive scholars, Christian scholars and religious scholars who would take the text in the book of Jonah and then just say, well, it's just a moral story. It's a story for children. It's got some spiritual meaning to it, but it's not actually something that happened, especially somebody in the belly of the whale, as, you know, like I mentioned earlier, the Sunday school story. So how should we interpret the story of Jonah and the whale? Because you said you're looking at it with this lens of scientific discovery. Is this true? And then also what you said to us when we started this podcast, that Christians should care about this because what we have at stake is really the reliability of the Word of God.
I think that doubting is a healthy attitude. As a scientist, you approach a question with skepticism. You want to see if it holds up to the evidence. And in theology also, a doubt is informative to faith. As you work through doubt and test ideas and test the promises in Scripture, you discover whether they make sense in your life and in terms of what we see around us in the world. And so doubting is a normal process and the pathway of learning. For me, as an Anglican Christian, I hold to the principle of biblical inerrancy. That means that the Bible in its entirety is free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. It doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is meant to be taken literally, and it doesn't mean that the Bible is written as a science textbook. So when approaching any text in the Bible, we have to start by asking, well, what genre is this representing? Some parts of Scripture are poetry. Some are parable, some are prophecy, some are historical. I would point to, say, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 as examples of stories that are meant to be allegorical. And there are other examples also. But as I read the book of Jonah, it seems to me this is written as historical narrative, and we should start from the perspective of the whole story. Seems to be something that actually happened in history. Jonah was on a boat. He was thrown off. He went to Nineveh and so forth.
I hope you take the time to regularly explore our website, equip.org, because we have more than 45 years of journal articles. That is thousands of articles on the website. And our website has no paywall. It's completely free of charge, and you can read all of our articles there. And I also hope that in your podcast subscription feed that you have subscribed to our newest podcast, which is called Christian Research Journal Reads. And right now we have about 18 months of the podcast, and we already have 110 episodes up there, which means that we have 110 audio articles from the Christian Research Journal. So you hear me interviewing our authors, and you can go and subscribe to this podcast and listen to the actual text of the articles. Now, some of them are current articles we've done, but a lot of them are articles from our vault. In other words, they are ones that people access regularly on our website, ones that we think people would be interested in listening to. And so if you're someone who likes to listen to podcasts as you take a walk or work out or commute, you won't want to miss this podcast. All of the content is very thought-provoking. And with 110 episodes, you have a lot of audio articles to listen to. Well, we thank you for your partnership by reading our articles on our website, by recommending this podcast on your social media feeds, by rating and reviewing the podcast to help us out with the algorithm. And we are grateful that you are a faithful listener. So back to my conversation with Bill Cheshire. Well, now I want to get more into asking you about the specific biblical text in this book. And so in the Hebrew, does the Hebrew specifically refer to a whale? Because, you know, back I was saying in Sunday school, we always think of Jonah and the whale and all the picture books that we see and the illustrations, the cute illustrations show Jonah being swallowed by a whale. So is this, you know, fish, a whale, an actual whale, what we would think of as, you know, a big giant whale in the deep sea type of animal creature?
Well, here I have to be very careful because they didn't teach Hebrew when I was in medical school. It wasn't a requirement. I don't claim to be a Hebrew scholar, but I have studied the language a bit. And I can tell you that the phrase that's translated as whale, or in the Old Testament, da gadol, literally means big fish. Now, in most English versions of the Bible, we find that the word is translated as whale. And then we have to ask, well, what are the really big fish, and are they big enough to swallow a man? And we'll get into that shortly.
So also, are there, even talking about different passages of Scripture, are there other places in the Bible that we can look to that even mention Jonah at all outside of the actual book of Jonah?
Yes. Now, this is very interesting because in the New Testament, in Matthew 12:40, we find Jesus quoting from the book of Jonah. And he says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the ketus, which is translated from the Greek into whale in most English versions of the New Testament. So we have Jesus pointing to the story of Jonah. We find also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that the word in Hebrew for big fish is translated as in the same way as in the New Testament, ketus or whale. From the word ketus, we get the English word from the Latin, actually, cetacea, which is the scientific name for the whale species. So I think a good case could be made linguistically that we're dealing with a whale, and I'm not familiar with any fishes that are larger than whales. Whales are actually animals. They breathe air, unlike fish, so there are some biological distinctions. But what we should notice here when Jesus mentions the story of Jonah is that he seems to read the story historically. And this is important because he ties the story of Jonah to his own coming death and resurrection. And for the Christian, the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection is foundational. And so it gives me pause when studying the book of Jonah that perhaps we should consider that as historical as well.
So as you were doing research for your article for us, did you find if there were any whales in antiquity, you know, in biblical times, did they mention that there were whales or, as you said, big fish in the seas that were around them?
Well, I can give a personal account. It's may come as a surprise, but I once came face to face with a whale in the depths of the Red Sea off the coast of Israel. And you may be smiling, but not everyone realizes that dolphins are classified as whales. They're a type of whale. And I was scuba diving off of the coast of Eilat in Israel, and a dolphin came right up to me and looked me right in the face. It was a magical moment. Dolphins are whales, and so there are whales actually larger than dolphins in all of the Earth's oceans. I had not been aware that there are large whales in the Mediterranean. In fact, quite a lot. The most common whale in the Mediterranean Sea is the fin whale. It's one of the largest animals on Earth. they are less common now than they were before the 18th and 19th centuries, when whales were heavily hunted and exploited commercially for their oil, which was valuable. It was used to, you would take the blubber from the whale and boil it, and that generated a very thick oil that could be used in lamps and for lubrication of some kinds of machines, and they even made soap and margarine from it. So with increased awareness that whales have been driven nearly to extinction, some species of whales, there was an international ban placed on whaling in 1986. And following that increased awareness, there's been more and more research into whales. So we know more about them at this point in time in history than ever before. And we can look into their physiology, their anatomy, their habits, and their habitats, and ask questions about what might have been going on in the book of Jonah. One really interesting discovery about whales, not directly related to Jonah, but that in their brains, and I can say this as a neurologist, they have spindle neurons. Spindle neurons are very special types of cells that we used to think existed only in humans and great apes, and also in elephants. And they're involved in social awareness and complex social behavior. So we now know, within the last few years, that whales also have these very specialized neurons. So they're a very interesting species. And I have a daughter who teaches at a famous aquarium who could tell you a lot more about whales than I can. But I'm going to see her next week in Chicago. But returning to the Mediterranean Sea, if we imagine for a moment ocean waves in the background, we see Jonah being thrown overboard, and we find what kind of whale might he have encountered in the Mediterranean Sea. I mentioned the fin whale. It's actually the most common type of whale in the Mediterranean. It's classified as a baleen whale. It's the second largest whale species on the planet. So I would say that the fin whale definitely qualifies as what Scripture says is a big fish. It weighs 40 to 50 tons, and in length it measures up to 22 meters, which is 72 feet. So we're talking about something huge.
That is very big. Well, I'm sure some of our listeners are wondering, you know, the book of Jonah was written thousands of years ago. This is before zoology. This is before any of our, you know, various different documentaries that we have about whales or any kinds of sharks and things like that. There's, you know, no what modern science museums back then. So is it even possible that a whale could have really swallowed a man? And also, could you even survive being swallowed by a whale? And, you know, sometimes we hear about people maybe losing limbs if they get bitten by a shark or something like that. But I don't know, have we heard any modern stories about, you know, somebody being swallowed by a large whale somewhere deep in the ocean? So it seems to the modern mind, is this even possible at all?
Well, this is where we're getting into the interesting details. And so as we learn more about the science, we can ask, well, does the scientific information that we're learning start to converge with the biblical story, or does it diverge? Are we getting closer to the truth, or are there some incompatibilities to work with? So happily for Jonah, the fin whale, which I've proposed as the type of whale he encountered, lacks teeth. So he's not going to be filleted open as he passes through the teeth. There are no teeth. Instead, the fin whale has throat pleats. These are linear structures that expand when the whale takes in water, and like a comb, it then filters the small fish and krill that are the whale's diet. The fin whale feeds by lunging forward, so it's taking in a large amount of seawater into its mouth, and then it filters the water and retains the fish and krill. When it does that, it increases its body size by more than double. And the part of the whale that expands, the large mouth, that is, it remains on the underside of the whale, so you might call that the belly. If we consider the size of the jaw of a fin whale, its open mouth measures 8 meters square. And this is three times the size of a standard door frame, so it's clearly large enough to accommodate a man to enter the whale.
Okay, well, something that I think you know, modern folks might want to know is, wouldn't a whale's digestive juices, like the acid from it, dissolve Jonah's skin if he's in a whale's stomach for literally 3 days?
That's a very good question. So the next barrier for Jonah in this journey into the whale, the digestive juices in the whale's stomach would be sufficient to just burn right through his skin. But looking at the anatomy of the fin whale, unlike the human, which has just one stomach, the fin whale has a series of three stomachs. And the first is the forestomach. It actually secretes no gastric acid, so it would be a safe place to hide out. And when I've looked at measurements of the forestomach, Jonah could have fit within that space. The problem is he couldn't have gotten there because first he has to go through the esophagus. And the whale's esophagus is only 4 inches wide. There's just no way to squeeze through that. It's more difficult than Santa Claus squeezing down a chimney. So he would have to remain in the mouth, the large mouth, where water is coming in and out, and the whale is moving about. And here I find the greatest problem for Jonah, air. You've got two problems with limited air. Number one, if you're in a place that has just a pocket of air to breathe, eventually you'll run out of oxygen, right? Depending on how much space there is. But also, carbon dioxide that you're breathing out accumulates, and that would tend to take your life even more quickly than the lack of oxygen. So is there enough air left over after the whale's lunging and feeding to enable Jonah to survive? And I think there's enough space in there, but there's so much water moving around. You've got gushes of water at high velocity, and Jonah would have nothing to hold on to steady himself, to try to keep his mouth above the water level, assuming there could be a pocket of air there. So I've wrestled with this. And the other problem is eventually in 3 days and three nights, he would need to sleep. He couldn't continuously be fighting to keep his mouth open for that air. So what I've proposed is that to try to solve this problem in a way that is satisfying scientifically, we see whales that are beached at times or caught in shallow water as tides change. And so I've proposed that Jonah's whale may have just been trapped in a very shallow area of water so that there was some air in the mouth most or all of the time that Jonah was there. Or maybe the whale was even beached and then as the tide rose was released. Otherwise, I have trouble explaining how anyone could survive in the whale's mouth for 3 days and three nights.
I definitely think that's fascinating. And just wondered in your research if you had tried to look into any accounts of, you know, more contemporary accounts if somebody has actually been swallowed by a whale?
There are some very interesting accounts out there. Now, last year I was having lunch with a colleague, Ted Davis. He's a historian of science who's now retired from Messiah University. And he wrote a paper about a man named James Bartley. Bartley was a sailor who allegedly was found alive within the belly of a sperm whale off the coast of the Falkland Islands. This was in 1891. Well, Davis investigated this and has debunked the story. It turns out it was never properly investigated at the time, but was uncritically adopted by people who were just keen on affirming a literal Jonah and were too eager to see that as proof. And so it reminds us we have to investigate the facts behind these stories. But then there are two more recent examples that are even more intriguing, I think. So in 2021, a lobster diver in Massachusetts named Michael Packard was diving for lobster when he was swallowed by a humpback whale. This was off the coast of Cape Cod. And the whale surfaced and then spit him out some 30 seconds later in time for him to breathe again and not suffocate. And this is in the press. You can read news stories of this online. A more brief encounter, but still proof in principle that someone can fit inside the mouth of a whale. He said it was completely dark inside. There's also the account of Harrison O'Keen. He was on a tugboat, which capsized off the coast of Nigeria and it sank all the way to the bottom, and he was trapped inside a locked bathroom. They kept the rooms in this boat locked because of pirates, so that it wouldn't be vulnerable if pirates were to board the craft. But once it reached the bottom, it was upside down. He was trapped inside this little tiny bathroom. He had a pocket of air that he breathed for 3 days until he was rescued. And you can see videos of his rescue online. It's really quite a remarkable story. Not a whale, but it shows that it would be possible to survive that long given a sufficient pocket of air. So these are unlike the story of Jonah, but they remind us that sometimes very exceptional events occur, and it's always important to verify extraordinary claims.
That's really interesting. It's interesting that there's some modern examples and then just some of the things that you pointed to that are scientific in nature. And then instead of contradicting scripture, it helps us appreciate the story. Would you say that we can apply this approach and that science could help us understand and recognize some of the miracles that we find in other parts of scripture?
I think so. There are definitely miracles in scripture that I cannot explain scientifically. There are true miracles. And if Jesus can turn water to wine, surely God can turn water to oxygen for Jonah, if he so wishes. And we can't prove that. A one-time event that leaves no evidence is not something that can be investigated by science. In the case of Jonah, I think this may be what philosophers call a contingency miracle. This is an extremely rare natural coincidence that, if interpreted in a religious context, has theological significance. So what we sometimes call a coincidence or a God incidence, it's just a combination of circumstances that seem unlikely, but perhaps God is in the details somehow. These are not investigable by science, but they can be encouragements to our faith. A contingency miracle then points to God's agency, but it doesn't require God to violate the laws of nature that he established. That the laws of nature actually are further evidence for a creator, for someone who has organized the universe in a rational and coherent and predictable way. If we look back to the pioneers of the scientific revolution in the 16th and 17th centuries, people like Newton, Boyle, Galileo, Kepler, Faraday, many others, they believed that the universe was ordered rationally. They saw the reliability of the laws of nature as a reflection of the God who himself is reliable in keeping his promises. So they had confidence that nature could be investigated, that we could learn through science, and that we could understand and comprehend the world. Now, accepting the regularity of nature doesn't exclude the possibility of miracles, but I think genuine miracles are quite rare. The Westminster Confession says that, quote, God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So if we look at chains of causation in the natural world, there's room in between these lines of causation for God to act in subtle ways that science may not be able to discern. So I don't rule out the possibility of supernatural intervention. In fact, if we read on in Jonah, we find that God answered Jonah's prayer in the whale. That's a supernatural event. And God rescued him from a situation that would have been very unlikely for any of us to survive. C.S. Lewis wrote that Christianity could not possibly be freed from its miraculous elements without losing its integrity. The Christian story, Lewis wrote, quote, is precisely the story of one grand miracle, the Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. This is the Christian miracle. The story of Jonah is an example of that type of intervention, and Jesus' death and resurrection is its fulfillment.
A few moments ago, you heard Bill quote from what he said was the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, some of our listeners may not know what that document is, and it was a document that was a summary of a theological, systematic theology of people who were Reformed and Calvinists during the 1600s, the mid-1600s, and it was a group of men that met during the English Civil War. It was people from the English Parliament as well as theologians that they gathered at Westminster Abbey. It was called the Westminster Assembly. They met for 5 years and produced several documents, of which the Westminster Confession of Faith was one. And it's called that because they met at the Abbey.
So are there any other final lessons that you think that our readers and listeners should draw from the story of Jonah?
I'd say a couple of things. Christians need not be afraid of science. In fact, we need more Christians in the sciences. There's a lot that can be learned in science that helps us to understand the beauty of nature and what God has created and to admire his handiwork. Thinking about this theologically, as I look at the story of Jonah, if God arranged the extraordinarily improbable to accomplish his purposes when Jonah was disobedient, then how much more might we see God's loving hand guiding our affairs successfully if we turn to him, obey Jesus' teachings, and align our plans with biblical principles? So I think there's an opportunity here for us to latch on to where God is going in his plan for salvation and to see his works in our lives. Contemplating such things fills my mind with what I can only call whale-sized wonder.
Well, now on a fun note, since Bill is a new guest to our podcast, we're going to ask him those fun rapid-fire questions that we ask our new guests on the podcast. And first of all, Bill, what is your favorite meal?
My favorite meal? Actually, I like salmon. I don't think whales eat salmon. They might, but I'm very fond of it.
Would you say you're an early bird or a night owl?
I was a night owl earlier in my life, but I've become an early bird now that I'm older and wiser.
And you live in Florida. What's one of your favorite things about living in Florida?
Well, this is a wonderful place to practice medicine. I live two blocks from the beach, so I can walk to the beach anytime I want, and that's wonderful at all times of the year except for hurricane season.
Well, thanks, Bill, for being a guest today on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you so much.
You've been listening to episode 452 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. William Cheshire, MD. He has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called, "Has Science Swallowed the Myth of Jonah's Whale?" You can read it for free at equip.org.
You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.